Open your Bibles to Jonah. We're about halfway through our series in this book. And it seems to me that this series is going by rather quickly. And so I think that it must be because we're having so much fun, the time is flying by. To quickly refresh ourselves, some of us that are just here as visitors this morning, some that have been away, let's remember where we've come. Let's understand where we are in this narrative. Remember that Jonah is a prophet of the Lord in Israel. He's a prophet that comes soon after the prophet Elisha. And before we see him in the setting that's found here in Jonah, we get to understand a little bit about Jonah from the counting of what takes place in 2 Kings. And we find out that Jonah had been given this gracious word from the Lord to Israel. It was a time of rebellion and sin, but it was a time that despite that rebellion and sin, God still brought his grace upon the land. It says in 2 Kings, "For the Lord saw their bitter affliction. There was none to help them. So he saved them." That was Jonah's message to Israel. And it's interesting because you remember what they called Elijah. Elijah was a prophet that didn't have a good news for Israel. And remember what they called Elijah? They called him the troubler of Israel. Every time he spoke, it was seeking, you know, judgment and calamity coming. And Jonah was known as a helper of Israel. Some even called him a patriot of Israel, because he brought pleasant news from the Lord. Well, that was then. And now in Jonah, God comes to him again with another word. And he was told by the Lord, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it." The Lord was going to move in the city of Nineveh, and Jonah knew full well what that meant. Jonah hated those people, as did all of Israel. This was a people that had such horrible crimes. They had murderous hate. They had great sins, cruel violence. They were idolaters. They were warmongering. The list goes on and on. We discussed that in the previous lessons. These were a people that Jonah believed fully deserved and only deserved God's punishment and his wrath. All Israel would have agreed with him. So Jonah didn't go. He wouldn't go. Instead, he hiked down to Joppa. He found a ship going out to sea. He paid the fare. He went aboard and he set sail with the crew to Tarshish. But the Lord wouldn't let him go. The Lord hurled a strong storm upon the sea, not only blocking his way, but threatening to destroy the ship and all aboard. We saw how Jonah slept while the crew panicked and worked to lighten the load. And the captain roused Jonah with a familiar call. He cries out, "Arise and call out to your God." Remember what the captain said? He said, "Perhaps he might save us." The men cast lots to determine who was at fault for this calamity. And Jonah was identified by God as the culprit. They interrogated him to find out what's happened. Why is God so angry? And they despite a horrible testimony. If you go back and look, this was a horrible testimony that Jonah gives. Despite that horrible testimony, these folks on the ship come to fear God. They come to understand. They come face to face with this living God. And so they seek to find out how to appease his anger. And so Jonah says, "Throw me overboard. Throw me into the sea." But the crew tries to save him, but God won't let them. And so the crew prays for grace. They pray for peace, forbearance of this God as they toss them into the sea, and the sea calms. As the sea calms, they become very afraid of this living God and they worship him with offerings, with sacrifice, and with vows. Above the ocean, that's what's happening on board. As Jonah struggles and sinks still further. And God appointed a great fish to swallow to save Jonah from drowning. Last week, we saw how far God goes to reach our hearts for him. We saw that even in the most rebellious heart of God's man, willing to disobey even to death, in the darkest moment, when all seems lost, this man of God's eyes are turned to God. He remembers. He remembers who God is. And as his eyes look toward God, his heart cries out to the only one he can cry out to. And despite his sin, despite his rebellion, in spite of him deserving all that he was getting, God heard his cry. God answered. God drew his life up from the pit. God saved him, because our God is a God who saves. We begin this morning at this point. Jonah's in the belly of the great fish. Instead of death, God had given him life. Instead of great punishment, God had shown him great grace. And so the last words that Jonah speaks from inside the belly of the fish, we find in chapter 2, verse 9. And we'll start there this morning and go on. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Boy, that's something that I want to really sink into your heart this morning. As we start into this section, we come to this place, right? And you know, we would hope that after all that Jonah had been through, you would expect, once the fish vomits him out onto the dry land, what would you want? You'd want him to dry off, you know, maybe change his clothes. And you would hope that his heart now, that he'd be on a fast clip towards Nineveh, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be what you'd want? You'd want the story to say, and he got on land and started running towards Nineveh. It doesn't say that. That's not what it says. The narrative doesn't tell us if it was one day or 10 days or 2 months from chapter 2 to chapter 3. It seems like it wasn't too long. But you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and I want you to see that Jonah needs to be told again. Probably because he wasn't sure. Should I still go? Should I not? Part of us would say, "Man, you know you got to go." But part of us would understand that, right? I'm probably disqualified from this. I there needs to be this recommissioning. And so God recommissions. It's probably one of those great encouraging verses for many of us. You know, some of us have those great verses in the Bible that we cling to. This is one of mine. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jonah wasn't ruined for ministry because of his rebellion. God wasn't through with him. God was bringing about his purposes in and through Jonah. God wasn't through with Nineveh. And he wasn't through with Jonah. You remember when he was in the belly of the fish, Jonah hadn't put his faith in vain idols, as those who do forsake their hope of a steadfast love. Remember, he says, "I'm not like those who have no hope, who have no God that is steadfast." No, Jonah's God, our God, is the one who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A father who is not slack with his children, who disciplines, but disciplines for our good, for his glory. This verse, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Beloved, we rejoice in this verse. How many of us have run from God? Run from his calling? How many of us have traded away our peace, our hope, our grace, because we wanted to go our own way? I'm sure all of us can understand this heart, isn't it? That we know what God wants, and it doesn't always square with what we want. And those times when we chose our own way. We know where that way leads. How many of us in that moment found ourselves sinking, drowning, alone, surrounded, pummeled by waves, bars closing upon us, and it's all of our own making, and it's all deserved, and we start thinking to ourselves, this time I've really done it. This time I've slipped too far. Then God spoke a second time. God reached in. God grabbed hold. God drew him back to safety, drew him back to ministry. It's that place where we're thinking we will never again know peace. We'll never again know that safety. We'll never again be on that mountaintop knowing purity, usefulness. I counseled someone this week that was talking about, can I ever find that purity again? With him, you can. We forget sometimes. We get caught up living for ourselves. We know what that's like, don't we? Each of us, I guarantee you, you've been in those seasons. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you get in those seasons where you start living for yourself. It doesn't matter how much God has blessed you. It doesn't matter how close you were to God at this season. There's a season that follows it where we fall away. Our prayers get slack. Our daily devotions wane. We don't meet together with other believers as often. Our eyes move away from God to our own lives and we drift. And we drift. But for those of us that are believers, those of us that know this grace, there comes a point. We find ourselves in trouble, far away from Him, desperate, and we remember. He calls to our memory again who He is. We read about it in the scripture verse. Turn with me back to Luke 15. This is the picture of our God. Starting with verse 17. This young man is away from his father. He spent everything he was given. He squandered it. And now the tough times have come. There's a famine in the country. All of his friends have left him. He's so poor that for a young Jewish boy to be someone dealing with pigs, to be feeding the pigs, is the lowest he could have sunk. And as he's feeding and slopping the pigs, he looks in their tray and wishes he could eat their food, is how low he's been brought. He's in this hopeless state. And verse 17 says, but when he came to himself, right? That moment when we remember, that moment that God calls to memory who He is, who we are in Him. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's our God. He's this God of second chances. He's this God who is long-suffering, who is steadfast, who is patient, who is loving. A God who loves to see his children come from lost to found, to see his children come from death back to life. It's a God who doesn't make us pay for what we've done. He doesn't make us grovel for his forgiveness. He doesn't make us do penance to win back his favor. It's what we think sometimes, isn't it? I've got to work my way back to him. Even though we might be the first to say, I didn't have to work for my salvation. Now that I've fallen, I'm going to have to work my way back. No, this is a God who doesn't make us work This is a God who pays our debts, a God who runs to us as we turn back to Him. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And I don't think it's insignificant that the Lord has one added detail here to them from the first, right? So many folks say, look, it's the exact same. It's not exactly the same. It's really close to the same as the first time. But he adds one little statement, and he says, and the reason I think he says it, I think it shows that although Jonah's heart is mending, it's not yet mended. We're going to find out in chapter 4 that Jonah here is obedient. Jonah has come back to his father, but his heart has not yet been conformed to his father's heart. And so the Lord says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." He adds that, right? It says, "I want you only to speak the message I give you to speak, whatever that message might be. I want you to speak for me exactly what I tell you." Verse 3, so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah obeys the word of the Lord, knowing he's not going to like the land, knowing he's probably not going to like the message, knowing he already does not like the people. Jonah will obey his God. He surrenders himself to God's will. He gives himself over to God's purposes. I put a side note here to myself. Obedience to what we know God wants us to do may not always suit our likes and dislikes, our desires and feelings. Too often we wait until God gives us a desire to do it. I've heard people say, "I wish the Lord would give me a desire to obey Him. I wish the Lord would give my children a desire to obey me." We wait for our feelings to change sometimes before we obey. No. When we've given ourselves over to Him, we obey, even when we don't feel like it, because we trust Him, not ourselves. I wrote this and I put it in my desk. I think often our affections change after we have obeyed rather than before. It says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. There's a lot of commentary space devoted to this. How big was the city? 3 days' journey means it was at least 30 miles wide. And then you have the critics of that theory who say, really, that big? Because the archaeological evidence doesn't say that it was any city that was that big. Then other commentaries say, no, it means that it was a 3-day journey to visit, meaning it was a very important city and a visitor of status. Somebody that would come from Israel, someone like Jonah, would have needed to have had a visitation. He would have had to have met the city leaders and go through customs. So there would have been a day of prep, a day of meeting with the city officers, and then the day of visitation. Other commentaries speak to its great population, and they say that for Jonah to come with a message, to get it to all the people would have taken 3 days. Not like a small city where you would go to the square or to the gate and everyone in the city would hear. No, in this great city, it would have taken him 3 days. He would have to speak again and again and again to bring the message to the masses. I think of these discussions as I do the talk of what kind of fish was it that swallowed Jonah. I don't think it's so very important to the message. So don't worry about the city in the same way. Don't worry about the fish. All you need to know is that the city was huge. The city was important to the Assyrians and to God. And the city was very populated. And verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, and going about a day's journey, he called out the message. Here's the message. Probably one of the least attractive gospel messages given in the scriptures, with one of the greatest responses. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. And the question is, was that it? Was that the message? Some people say, well, it was only those words that God had constrained him. And that was the message that he came in and it was only that sentence that he was to say. Others say that this was a summary of what he was saying, God's message was meant to be clear, concise, and to the point. And so whether you think this was the sentence that was spoken again and again, or whether you understand that he said a sermon that had this as its main theme, its point, doesn't really matter. The point was, it was a very clear, concise message. It was a simple warning. Your time is short. There is one who hates sin, and your sin is visible to him, and he's going to deal with your sin. Right? That's the message. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Pretty short and to the point. Remember Paul's message? Christ and him crucified. It's the same message done in a different way, isn't it? The same message. Your time is short. There is one who hates sin. Your sin is visible to him, and he will deal with your sin. Beloved, we often complicate and weaken the gospel as we try to make it more palatable. We try to make it more relevant. We try to make it more logical. We try to make it more defensible. We try to make it more approachable. We try to make it more sellable. Write this in your notes. We aren't selling our Savior. Remember that this morning. We aren't selling our Savior. We aren't marketing salvation. I'm about to open a topic in this sermon that I want to caveat. I want you to know that as I talk to you about how God works his saving grace, I'm going to proclaim it to you so hard and with such energy that you may think that I'm overemphasizing something. And so I want to make sure that you understand that even though I want you to see that we spend too much energy, too much time worrying about how to get it right, that I do believe, and you need to hear this morning, that God in his plan, well, he's chosen us to carry the gospel. And we need to carry it well. What I'm about to open this section is I'm going to show you that salvation belongs to the Lord and that God works out his purposes. And it's going to seem like I'm telling you that you can say anything you want and God can use it to save people. That's not what I'm telling you. That's not what I'm emphasizing this morning. So I caveat that and warn you ahead of time. It does matter how we give the gospel. But Romans 10:14 tells us what? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, God's word. We must carry God's word. That said, many of us shy away from sharing God's word, sharing Christ, because we think we aren't smart enough to answer all the questions that somebody might ask. We don't share our faith because we're not biblical enough. We don't think we're going to be able to take them to all the right places in the scriptures. We're not bold enough. We don't think that we have that energy, that charisma to bring up the gospel in a conversation. We don't think we're well spoken enough to be able to speak clearly of Christ. I'm just going to muddy it up. We think we're not educated enough to fend off all of their scholastic attacks. We don't think we're good enough to make the gospel seem worth having. We don't think we're saved enough because we're still too sinful, we're still too new, we're still too young. Beloved, we've been sold on this wrong idea that the gospel has to be packaged, that it has to be gleaming, clever, appealing to be effective. That's man's gospel. That's man's gospel. And it leads to winning over someone. It leads to convincing someone. It's like winning an argument. It's treated like recruiting a player for the team. It's like selling Amway. So much of the work falls on us, right? We think it's all about us. Look at Jonah. He's reluctant. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Look at Jonah. He's just come out of a great rebellion against God. Look at Jonah. He has no love for the Ninevites. Look at Jonah. He has absolutely no desire to see them saved. He obediently speaks God's short to the point message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And believe it or not, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Beloved, a revival broke out across Nineveh. And it wasn't started by Jonah. Do you hear me this morning? It was not started by Jonah. It was started by God. That simple warning spoken by a reluctant prophet to a ready people who had been given God's attention. I love reading of the great revivals that have occurred in the church throughout the ages. I love it. So many stories of God working in the hearts of the people that he's attending. These people that God ignites. There's many books that have been written, horrible books, awful books. Let me tell you, how to start a revival. If you have them in your library, throw them out. I would tell you 90% of them are horrible books. They're going to tell you how to get one going, how to evangelize, how to start the fire. Most of them are dead wrong, except there are a few that write only about what God has done. They kind of take and they say, let me show you the revivals that have taken place and let me show you what was taking place in those places as that revival took place. Those are worth reading. Because what you start to find is you see people first drawn into prayer. And then you see young people being called into service. And then you see the local church, their heart ignite for the gospel. And then you see God saving. It's almost that order every time through these great revivals. You see prayer. You see fervor. You see the church move to a gospel footing. And you see people saved. Again and again. What starts revival? God does. In the same way that he hurls a storm on the sea, causes the waves to form, makes the locks roll, brings a fish to swallow, God in the same way draws men's hearts to pray. He inspires young people's hearts to serve, and he ignites churches for the gospel. I'm going to share one story that Sinclair Ferguson uses in his commentary on Jonah. It's an example that comes out of the revival in Northern Ireland 150 years or so ago, 1859. The historian J. Edwin Orr records this instance that took place in the town of Coleraine in Derry County, one of the centers of the revival that would eventually sweep Northern Ireland 160 years ago. Listen. A young schoolboy came under deep conviction of his sinfulness while in class, just in the schoolhouse. He was unable to concentrate on his studies. The teacher, noticing his discomfort, sent him home in the company of another boy. This other boy was a Christian. On the way home, the boys passed an empty house, and so they entered to pray. And in that house, on his knees, the unhappy boy found peace. I love that sentence. And they returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher. And he said loudly to the teacher, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. One sentence. That was the sentence. I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. This simple, innocent testimony, all that was said, had its effect on the class as boy after boy slipped outside. The headmaster, the principal, standing on a chair to look out the window, observed boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart on his own. He was so overcome, he asked the converted schoolboy to go out and comfort them. soon the whole school was in, quote, a strange disorder. And they sent for the pastors of local churches to come. And the pastors remained with these students all day, dealing with those whose hearts were longing after peace. Schoolboys, schoolgirls, parents, teachers, parents and neighbors all filled the premises and stayed until 11 p.m. that night. A few days later, on June 7th, 1859, an open-air meeting was held on Fair Hill, close to Coleraine, to hear from one or two of those converted at the school. So many thousand came that it was deemed advisable to divide the crowd into separate meetings and let each of those meetings then be addressed by an evangelical minister of one denomination or another in the local area. But the people didn't depart. The people stood motionless, listening, not moving into groups like they were kind of being led, until the last minute when a businessman cried out in distress and went to his knees. Several others then likewise became prostrated and fell to their knees, bewildering the ministers who had never had any similar experience to this previously, ever. Scarcely knew what to do to help the distressed in soul and body. The ministers spent all night in spiritual ministrations, and when the sun arose, the following day was spent in like manner. One instance that took place in one small city in Northern Ireland. God starts revivals. He works in the hearts of those that are His. He brings them to an understanding of their state and need. He brings them to that fearful, needy state, and He uses the likes of us to speak a word of His in season. And the harvest is brought in. Beloved, you can read of these revivals, similar revivals in England, in Ireland, in America. Jonathan Edwards with Whitfield. What's neat is you can read today, we hear similar things happening in China, in Africa, in India, South America. 2 weeks ago, Sam told me of this happening amongst the gypsies in Spain and across Europe. As I told you at the beginning of the service this week, as I was reading and researching where we could send our funds, I was told of the story, read of the story that's been documented in the refugee camps in Iraq last week. Muslims and Coptics having their hearts ripped, come to the tent doors of these Christians, and they basically say, "Tell me of Him." That's what they ask, "Tell me of Him." And these people, they, "He's Jesus." And they fall. One word in season, and Muslims and Coptics are falling to their knees before Christ. We see it in the scripture in Acts. We see it here in Jonah. Revival. A mighty work of God in conviction and salvation. Beloved, next week we're going to look closer into the work of God in Nineveh. And we're going to look at revival. We're going to look at repentance. And we're going to look at what authentic conversion looks like. But today, I want you to see this. This one thing clearly. Jonah spoke a few words from the Lord, just a few. And can you imagine his attitude giving it? 40 days, and the Lord is going to overturn this place. 40 days, and you're all going to die. 40 days, your time has come. He's done. And the people. Can you imagine him looking at the people falling? What's funny is some of the commentaries say, "Isn't the Lord funny?" You know, and they make a joke about this. Isn't it funny how Jonah doesn't want to do this, so he gives this pathetic gospel, and all these people are saved. Isn't God funny? No. This isn't funny. This is incredible. This is amazing. This is our God. This is our God who brings people's hearts to the point of, "Show me Him. Give me Him. I'm so afraid of what my life is without Him. I know that I'm filled with sin. I know that He is God. I need to know how. I need to know when. Show me Christ. Show me Christ. Show me Christ."
The Lord works that in the hearts of those people that he's drawing to himself. And we sit here thinking, well, I don't have the right words. You know, I don't think I'm educated enough. I don't think I'm bold enough. I don't think I know enough. They just need Christ. They need us to be willing to share Christ. What we do know of his grace. What we do know of his love. We saw a speaker last year that said, with one verse, a willing heart, and a few moments, you'd be shocked to see how God can work in the hearts of people. He said, just know one verse. One verse from God's word is enough. You know, as I read of these revivals, these great works, they always seem foreign to me. I'm excited to read of them. I'm excited to hear of them. I'm encouraged and warmed when I hear them. But they seem so far away. North Ireland in 1859? Really? Edwards revival in New England in 1741? Even Iraq in a refugee camp seems very foreign and distant to me. Can God work this way here? Can God do this now? Will I see it in my life? Beloved, maybe not on this scale of Nineveh. But yes, you know, as I thought about it, as I mulled this around in my mind, I have seen this. One by one, there's people sitting in these pews right now this morning that I've seen that heart that grabs hold of you and says, what do I do? And it wasn't great articulation. It wasn't great sermons. It wasn't greatness on my part. I came home tired one night, not wanting to talk to anybody. I'd had a long day. It was a horrible day. I didn't want to talk to anyone. I wanted to flip on the TV and veg for 4 hours. But there was someone in my house that said, I need to talk to you. And had been waiting for me. Jen said, you need to go. So I said, well, we're going to go eat Chinese food. Before the food ever came. He said, God, I need him. How can I have him in my life? I'm so lost. I'm so filled with sin. Just tell me how. It was pretty simple. Think back to your own experience as a Christian. You've all seen it, because if you're an authentic Christian, you know. Was it some great oration? Was it someone who had this great defense? Was it one of those great articulations that brought you in? Or somehow did God awaken your heart to your sin? Some deep night that was darker than dark, you sat there in your room and you realized, I am without him. And he is real. And time is short. Time is short, and he hates sin, and I'm a sinner, and he will deal with my sin. Beloved, he will deal with your sin. You will pay it, or he will pay it. But it will be dealt with. It wasn't great eloquence, was it? It wasn't a great sales pitch. It was God at work in us. John Owen wrote, the word can only come with power to our hearers when it has come with power to our own hearts. We have a God who worked in us, worked through our circumstances, revealed to us our sin and need. He revealed to us his hatred of sin, his judgment of it, his righteousness, and he showed us our state before him. He brought us to know our need, and then he showed us his grace. His great love in his son and the giving of his son to die on a cross. And he showed it to me through his people who were willing to share a word. His people who were willing to show me love. The gospel's simple. God is at work preparing all those that are his to hear his voice, to recognize it when they hear it. And when it comes to them through one of us, he saves. maybe this morning I'm speaking to someone that's in this congregation who's gathered here this morning who's never believed in Him, who knows what those nights of darkness feel like, who this morning as I'm speaking, their hearts are again gripped with terror, with fear, with loneliness, lostness. Beloved, if that is you this morning, hear His voice. Listen to His word. God said this through Isaiah. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We had no time for Him. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. God will deal with our sin. We'll pay it or He'll pay it. And with His wounds, Jesus' wounds, we are healed. All of us have been through this. All of us are sinners. All of us in need of His grace. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus paid the price of our sin that we might be reconciled to God. Our God is a God of salvation, beloved. He hears the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cries and saves them, the psalmist says in 145. Jesus said, He that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. This is good news. Joy, you can make your way forward. To those of us this morning who are believers, maybe there's a word this morning for us. There was for me this week. Maybe for you. Whose love for God has grown cold. Who when they pray and when they worship, they feel like they're away from Him. Convinced maybe that this time you've gone too far. No more chances. And when I share this simple gospel and I talk about maybe there's someone in here who needs to hear this word, instead of your heart rejoicing, instead of you bowing your head saying, oh, that the Lord would save them, your heart gets a little sickened inside. I remember what that felt like. I used to love the gospel. I used to share the gospel. Look at me now. I want you to remember this verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time.